We are going to the Gospel of John, and what the Gospel of John is the disciple, John, had his life so changed by Jesus that he wanted to make sure that we knew who Jesus is. And John knew that once Jesus had come to earth, that changed everything. Okay? That changed everything, and now every one of us have to come to terms with who Jesus is. John makes it clear that Jesus is not just another irrelevant historical figure from your history books. He makes it clear that Jesus is the Almighty and the Eternal God who came to earth to live and to die as a man. So Jesus is not just some historical detail. Jesus is the historical event that changes everything. It's something that every one of us has to come to terms with. And that's why John wants to make sure that we get our story straight when it comes to Jesus, because it's so important. And today we're going to be wrapping up chapter 2 of John's Gospel, just the last three verses. And these are very counterintuitive verses, okay? They're very kind of shocking and surprising verses, because the story's going to start and we're going to think it's going to end one way, but it's going to end in the exact opposite direction. So this passage is something that we need to come to terms with to know who the real Jesus is. Because Jesus is not just some sentimental religious figure. You know, he's not just something that we could make up. If you got a committee of people and had them make up what Jesus would be like, we would come up with nothing like the real Jesus. I mean, if human beings would try and brainstorm what Jesus is like, we would end up with maybe a Precious Moments Jesus. You know, the cute little weepy eyes, or Chicken Soup for the Soul Jesus, or maybe Oprah Jesus. But we wouldn't have the real Jesus. To know the real Jesus, we need to go to the Bible. And when we go to the Bible, what we find about Jesus is often very counterintuitive, often very shocking and surprising. Jesus is a radical figure. And the way Jesus understands things often turns our understanding of things, our world, on its head. The Jesus we find in the Bible is not the Jesus we would expect, but that's the real Jesus. And it's only the real Jesus that can save. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. It's a very counterintuitive passage. It's not what we would expect to happen. Okay? And what we're going to see in our passage today is it's going to come headlong, run right into your pride. And I want to tell you that before we even get at it. What this passage says here, you're going to think it's not right. I'm going to say some things in our words. I'm going to say some things that are going to strike right up against the human pride. And you're going to disagree with it. It's going to have this inner battle going on in your life. You know, because you're going to think, well, that's not true about me. Some of the things you see in the past, you're going to say, that's not who I really am. I'm better than that. Maybe that's true about other people, but that's not true about me. So our passage today is going to come headlong into your pride. So beware of the temptation to be led by your pride, because that will always lead you astray. So be patient, hear what our passage says, and let's do all we can to submit ourselves to Jesus and His Word, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll get going into our passage. And Father, Your Word makes it clear that faith is a gift of God, that repentance is a gift of God, that grace is a gift of God. So God, I pray that in our midst, through Your Spirit, You would pour out those gifts to us today for me and all of my brothers and sisters here. So God, we come to You and we ask You to do Your work and for Your glory and for our good. Amen. Okay, we're looking at just three verses today. Here's the first verse. Starts in John 2, verse 23. It said, now when He, of course, Jesus, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. Looks great, right? I mean, what's happening, Jesus is coming, He's starting to do His ministry, He's starting to do some miracles, and people are believing in Him. Sounds great. I mean, that's what Jesus is after, right? Isn't He after people coming to Him and people believing in Him? That's why He came to the earth, right? I mean, right from the beginning, John 1:12, here's what it said. It said, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Saying, to all who believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. We see this happening later on in chapter 2:11. This is after Jesus changed the water into wine, that miracle that we looked at, and it said, this
the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, Jesus changed the water into wine. He proved who he was, and his disciples believed in him. Sounds great, right? Then right after that passage is where Jesus goes into the temple. He starts turning over the money changers and kicking out the people who are making a profit on the worship of God. And they said, well, how do we know you have the authority to do this? And Jesus said, well, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And, of course, the temple he was talking about was his body. And in 2:22, the verse right before we start, says, when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So it's saying that Jesus came to the earth so that we would believe, and now Jesus started ministering, his disciples are believing, and now other people are believing, and we would think that's a good thing. I mean, look at that verse again, 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Sounds great. We think Jesus' ministry is just starting to take off, that people are turning to him, people are believing him, just like was supposed to happen. And we expect that Jesus and his mission are just going to take off to greater heights. That's what we would expect. But what does Jesus say about this situation? Verses 24 and 25. Says, But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See that? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what's going on here? Because we see people believing in Jesus. We think that's a good thing. But Jesus makes it clear that he does not think it's a good thing. There is something that looks like belief that these people have that isn't true belief. It's not the real belief. It's not the belief and the faith that Jesus is after. And I think the key is given in verse 24. It said they believed in him when they saw the signs he was doing. See that? They were impressed with Jesus' miracles. Jesus displayed his power, and they were saying, wow. But they didn't truly believe in Jesus. They weren't coming to Jesus in a saving way. They had a type of belief in Jesus, but they didn't have a true belief in Jesus. And it says that Jesus was able to see right down into the nitty-gritty of their heart. He saw exactly what they were about. And when Jesus saw the type of belief that they had, that was not the type of belief that he was looking for. Jesus saw into every one of their human hearts, and he didn't like what he saw. And therefore, he would not entrust himself to the people. And there's kind of a wordplay going on here, because when it says that the people believed in him, it's the same Greek word when it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So they believed in Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't believe in them. We would have expected Jesus to be overjoyed with their belief. And I would have expected Jesus to jump on this new bandwagon of popularity and take off, but he doesn't. He knows people, he sees what's in people, and he sees something that he will not trust. Okay. So that's our passage, okay? Now I want to go back and I want to look at it kind of from three angles, okay? And the first angle I want to look at it from is our sin. This passage only makes sense if we are sinners. And the Bible is absolutely clear on this. The problem with every one of us is sin. When Jesus looks into our hearts and sees something that he doesn't like, it's sin. Sin is the biggest problem that we all have. But the Bible is also clear that that is not how God created us. When God first created Adam and Eve, he created the man and the woman. He said, oh, it is very good. But then shortly after that, of course, Adam and Eve sinned. They turned from God and rebelled against him. And because of that, that affects every one of us. Sin is therefore something that we're born with. Yet, sin isn't just the bad things that we do. Sin is a part of who we are. It's a problem we're born with. We have this proclivity to be bad and to make a mess of things. I mean, as David says in Psalm 51, he said, even from the time I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was in sin. Again, I'm able to see this at my house every day. You know, 6 kids, 7th on the way. It's like I have my own little sin laboratory with all these little experiments running around. And let me just, I could give you an example here. The big thing in our house every night is who is sleeping with who. Now, our kids all have their own bed. They could all sleep in their own bed, but they're never content to sleep in their own bed. They always want to sleep, you know. I mean, every night, they all want to sleep with everybody. And one night a couple weeks ago, Tommy wanted to sleep with Annie. Okay, Tommy's 3, Annie is 11 now, right? Yeah. That's not in my notes, okay? But Annie just wanted, she didn't want Tommy kicking her all night. So she got to her bedroom and said, "Tommy, you go to your bed. I don't want to sleep with you tonight." And Tommy gets off the bed, pounces down, and he grabs his blanket, and he's walking out of her room with this pouty mad look on his face. And before he gets to her door, he turns back and he says, "I hate you, Annie." And he walks out to his bed. Who taught him that? Where did that come from? Why is hate so easy to us when we don't get our way? You know, and it doesn't take a few years to learn this. Seriously, if you have a baby, right from the time the baby begins to express himself or herself, you see this pride. You see this. I had it happen this morning. Krinda was holding Peter, who was a little over 1, and her arm was sore because the kid weighed 7,000 pounds when she handed him to me. And as soon as he got to me, he wasn't like, "Oh, yes, I get my dad to hold me now." He throws his head back. And he wants to go to mama. And he's looking at me with those little beady eyes, he's like, "Who do you think you are to tell? I will not submit to your leadership." "Oh, yes, you will," you know. And the kids won. And he's known that attitude for a long time. You know, if you think when the Bible says that we must come to Jesus like little children, if you think that means we must come pure and innocent, you're wrong. It doesn't. That's not what that passage means. And this is important if you're parenting kids. Because how you parent your kids and how you discipline your kids will be directly determined by what you believe their nature to be. If you have this unbiblical idea that kids are born pure and innocent, then you don't need to discipline them. All you need to do is stop them from any bad influences, bad external influences that'll pollute them. But if you believe what the Bible says, that we are born sinful, from the time we're born, even from conception, that we are in sin, you will see that parents have a responsibility to train and discipline their children as the Bible says. You know, we're born sinners. We are born hating God's authority. And we don't have to learn how to sin. We don't need something from the outside to train us how to sin. Sin comes so easily and naturally to us. And sin shapes everything that we do. Let's look at this verse from Romans 3, what it says about sin. It says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." That's what the Bible says about us. And even when we try and do good, sin is mingled into everything that we do. We can't do good works so that God gets on our good side, because even our good works are polluted by sin. I mean, we see this clearly in Isaiah 64:6 in the Old Testament, where it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Even what we think are our good acts and our clean acts and our righteous acts, even when we're trying our hardest, it's a polluted garment. You know, a good way to think of what is sin like in our life, or what is total depravity like in our life, is to think of our lives as a glass of water. And sin is like ink. And when it's saying that we have sin, it's not that we're a glass full of ink. We're a glass full of water. But in our glass of water, we have so many drops of ink that the whole thing looks black. It's not pure ink. It's not pure evil. We're not as bad as we could be. But every aspect and every part of our life has been stained by the ink of sin. That's what the Bible says about us. And nothing so goes against the grain of human pride. Because we want to think deep down that we're really good people. Down underneath it all, we want to think of ourselves as good. We may think that other people in other countries are wicked, but we think not us. We're better than that. You know, this is why so many in our culture and in every culture want to think of ourselves as really good people on the inside, that we're good by nature. And when we are told that we're sinful, there's a part of our human pride that it reacts hostily against that. But what the Bible says is true. And if you just look around, if you look at your life and around you, you will see that what the Bible says is true. I mean, you've heard me say before that G.K. Chesterton said, original sin, human depravity, that's the one doctrine, the only doctrine that can be proved by experience. And it's proved every day. Every page of the newspaper reveals sin and exposes sin. And for example, you've heard of the British historian Lord Acton's famous phrase, sin or power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Why is that the case? And why is that always the case? In every continent, in every culture, whenever a human leader is given too much power, it ends badly. You know, why is that? Why don't we have examples of righteous governments and righteous leaders who can really be trusted with unlimited power? Well, the reason behind that is that there are no righteous men. And given the right any opportunity, every one of us will misuse that in destructive ways. You know, I heard of another demonstration of that this week. I saw a video, it was a report on some things that are happening in Burma, over in Asia. And Burma is led by a military regime. And this is how critical in it, and it is. The military regime that leads Burma is called the State Peace and Development Council. But they're a military regime that is killing their own people. The name couldn't be more filled with hypocrisy. And the report was talking about this minority group, a people group in Burma called the Karen people. And the military is doing all they can to kill all the Karen people. Genocide in another corner of our world that I hadn't even heard of before. And what happens is the military comes into these Karen villages and just starts shooting people. And before they go in there and start shooting, they put landmines around the village so that when people run away, even if they get away from the gunshots, many are killed by landmines. That's what governments do to their own people. And there are reports of parents being raped and killed in front of their children, and children running out of the village, and the soldiers still shooting at the children, and some get out. And because of this, there's been now over 2 million Karen people who have had to flee from Burma across the border into Thailand, many of them orphan children. Throughout history, that's what human beings do when we are given power. The common human experience is not to bless one another, but to destroy one another and use one another. I've come across a couple quotes in recent weeks where I've seen this, and one is from George Kennan. George Kennan was an American diplomat to the Soviet Union kind of during World War II and during the Cold War. And he made this comment. He said, "I have no high opinion of human beings. They're always going to fight and do nasty things to each other." Again, why is that? I saw another quote by the poet Randall Jarrell. When he said, "Man, when you knock his chains off, sets up the death camps." When we are given freedom and opportunity, we don't use that to bless one another. We use that to destroy our enemies. And if you think of it, even the fact that we have laws, if we were really good people deep down, we wouldn't need laws. But no society can exist with human beings that doesn't have laws. Because without that external restraint, we will use and mistreat people in all sorts of ways. That's who we are as human beings. And you will see that same sin when you look at yourself. Because we all act selfish in so many ways. We all want everyone to serve us. We all want to use people for our own selfish advantage. If you think of it, that's what every form of sexual sin is. Every form of sexual sin is using somebody else for your own selfish ends. We approach everything selfishly. And selfishness becomes destructive to ourselves eventually, and it is destructive to others. But we all want the world to revolve around us and our desires and our whims and our fancy. We have all fought against God's authority in our life. There's not a one of us in this room, me included, who has all his life said, God, I want to submit to your authority. We come out of the womb fighting against that. And we pridefully think that we can do a better job than any parent. And we pridefully think that we can do a better job of being God than God. Just ask my one-year-old Peter. You know, and I was confronted with another example of it this week and seeing some statistics and said how there's 3 billion people throughout the world living in dire poverty. Almost half of the world's population that don't know where they're going to get their next meal. Many of whom are dying of food and starvation. And yet we give so little to alleviate this. I mean, seriously, I give $30 a month for a World Vision kid and I think I'm doing my part. God have mercy on me. There's not a one of us in this room probably who is giving sacrificially to meet the most basic needs of others. Deep down, we don't let that bother us as long as we're well fed. And we use the resources that God entrusts to us for our own selfish desires rather than to do good to other people. And I'm the chief of sinners in that respect. Yet something is definitely wrong with this picture. Something is wrong with us. God have mercy on us. But sin isn't only the actions that we do. It changes the way that we perceive and understand things. Sin affects our perception. Sin affects what we see and, more importantly, what we don't see. Because what happens, our sinful nature blinds us to our sin so that we don't even recognize our sin, which is clear to everybody else. And we justify our sin. And we act as if our sin is no big deal. We blame our sin on other people. And even when we are confronted with our sin, we try to avoid it. We try and explain it away and blame it on others. You know, I follow football, and over this last season, I've noticed 3 instances of something very interesting. It's when an athlete is confronted with their wrongdoing, how they handle that. One was Ben Roethlisberger, quarterback for the Steelers, who was guilty of sexual sin in some form. Then there's Michael Vick, spent some jail time because he was involved in a dog fighting operation and cruelty to dogs. And then there's Andre Johnson, who just got into a little fight in the field this year, wide receiver for the Texans. And when each of these 3 men talked about the wrong they had done, each one had the exact same justification. All 3 of them said, that bad act, that wasn't me. You giggle, but don't we all do that? We're confronted with our sin. We see how heinous it is, and we say, that's not me. Which is really silly because, of course, it was them doing it. But what it really means is that, I'm a good person deep down. And they're trying to hold on to that understanding of themselves as a good person deep down. But that we acted out of our character. That's unbiblical because the Bible says that is our character. We don't only do sinful actions, we are sinners. It's who we are. And when we sin, we aren't acting out of character, we're displaying our character in clear ways. See, true repentance doesn't say that wasn't me that did that. True repentance says that was me. And I was wrong. And I'm sorry. The bad actions that we do, that's us. That's who we really are. And it's not pretty. We all have a sin problem. I heard this put so well by the Sufjan Stevens, who's an indie folk musician. He's a Christian. And he was writing this song about John Wayne Gacy. Now, John Wayne Gacy is one of those mass murders in the Chicago area in the 70s. And the story starts to tell the story of John Wayne Gacy's life. I was a normal kid. His dad had a drinking problem and some other details. And all the neighbors liked him and thought he was a really funny, enjoyable kid. And then it starts telling about some of the wicked things he did and the way that there were dozens of boys who he killed and buried in the crawl space of his house. Horrendous evil. I mean, horrific evil. Unspeakable evil. But then in the closing words of that song, Sufjan Stevens sings these words. Go back to it. He says, "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." See, our sin story may come out in different ways, but every one of us knows and is complicit in sin. And if you don't see the sin in your life, you are naive and you do not know yourself very well. We have all sinned, and there's sin that we recognize in our lives, and there's sin that we don't even see or recognize. And every one of us has done things that afterwards make us feel sick inside. Every one of us would look back on something we've done and say, "Why in the world would I do that?" Every one of us has asked ourselves, "What's wrong with me?" And we feel embarrassed for how we have acted, for what we have done. And that's just with a little bit of sin that we recognize. And even when we recognize our sin, we try and hide it. We try and hide it from God. We try and hide it from other people. We try and keep it a secret so that no one knows that about us. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. When they sinned and God started coming around, the first thing they did was hid. And that's been the common human response ever since. But Jesus knows all people. Jesus knows what is in man. Jesus really knows what is in our hearts. So how is this good news? Okay? We're gospel people, right? Gospel means good news. How is it good news for you to sit here and have me lambast you on how bad you all are? Doesn't really sound like good news, does it? Well, it's a lot like a cancer diagnosis. Because if you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you that you have cancer, on the surface, that's not good news. That's bad news. That's terrible news. But then the doctor tells you that if you get the right treatment right away, you can be cured of your cancer. Big picture, that diagnosis is great news. Because whether you know it or not, that cancer is really there. That cancer is the truth. And that cancer will end up killing you. The diagnosis and the treatment, that's the good news. Even though cancer is a bad thing, the diagnosis of cancer is good news because it points to the cure. Just like the message of our sin points us to Jesus, who is the only cure for men and women. It says in Luke 5:32, Jesus got it. And Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, that Jesus is saying that the reason I came to earth is for sinners. When Jesus got to earth and he saw that we're sinners, he wasn't shocked by that. When Jesus came to earth and people refused his authority and people fought against him and people did all they could to kill him and bring him down, he was not surprised by that. He knew that ahead of time. That's why Jesus came to the earth. That's why Jesus came to bring sinners to repentance. And repentance is where we fully admit to God the wicked truth about us, the sin that we are guilty of. And repentance is where we stop trying to hide our sin and justify our sin and excuse our sin and blame our sin on other people as if it's all their fault. Repentance is where we admit the sin that is ours. Repentance is where we turn from our sin and turn to God for forgiveness. And that's really all that the word repentance means. It's turning from our sin to God. And if your life has been a mess, if you've sinned against people greatly, and if other people have sinned against you greatly, and if you've sinned against yourself, healing starts with repentance. The only way that you can ever get off the crazy merry-go-round that has been your life is through this act of repentance. It's the cure that works. That's our sin. Second thing I see in this passage is that Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. Let's look at those last two verses again. It says, but Jesus on his part did not trust himself to them because he knew all people. And he did no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knows what is in man. See that? Jesus knows you. Where you're sitting there right now, Jesus knows you in your heart and your mind perfectly and completely and fully. You may be able to hide your sin from other people, but you can hide nothing from Jesus. You may play games with other people, but Jesus will never be fooled. Jesus knows exactly you. He knows everything about you, perfectly, completely, totally. Jesus knows everything as God. And that means that he knows everything about you, even better than you know yourself. So that means that you are utterly laid bare before Jesus. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing. So again, is this a good thing? Because usually with other people, we hide part of who we are. Maybe we try and hide actions that we do. Maybe we try and hide something about ourselves. You know, maybe it's a sin that we've done. Maybe it's the way that someone has sinned against us. But because of something in our lives, we all have shame, and we try and hide that from other people. And we try and hide that from other people because we think if they know that about us, they'll no longer love us. We think that if they know that and find out that about us, that they'll despise us and reject us. And that's why we hide our sin and our shame from other people. But nothing is hidden from Jesus' sight. He sees it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But I want you to know that this is where the good news of Jesus is so good. Here's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 5:8. Where it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? Every one of your sins, your past, your present, your future sins, Jesus knew that before he went to the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross, die and rise again, and then we end up sinning real bad. And Jesus doesn't say, if I would have known that, I would have never died on the cross for you. Jesus knew all of our sin before he died on the cross. And even knowing all the ugly truth about you and me, he still went to the cross in our behalf. That's a great love. That's a love that you will not find anywhere else on this earth. So we don't have to hide from Jesus. First of all, it's futile. It's a waste of time. He knows everything, whether we hide it from him or not. You're not a good enough hider to get away from Jesus' knowledge and understanding. But most important, we don't have to hide from Jesus. Because Jesus knew all of our sin ahead of time. And he still made the costly choice to love us. See that? Jesus knows you completely. And he loves you completely. He knows the worst thing about you, the worst thing you've ever been involved in. And he does not look at you with shame or scorn. He loves you. And died for you. And that's why we can come freely and unashamedly into the presence of Jesus. So we don't have to play games with Jesus. We don't have to try and cover up our sin with Jesus. We don't have to hide our sin from him. Our sin may be great, but his love is greater than any sin we can ever commit. That's why when we come to Jesus in prayer, we can pray, God, I'm the failure you always knew I would be. Freeing. It's life-changing.
Jesus knows us, but he loves us still, and that is an amazing, incredible love. And I hope that you can experience that great, life-changing love. That's a love that every one of us here hungers for, found in Jesus. See, that's why Jesus is the good news. That's the greater love than you will be able to find anywhere else. That's the love of Jesus. Jesus knows you and he loves you anyway. And thirdly, last thing in this passage, Jesus sets the agenda. Jesus sets the agenda. Let's read those three verses again. You're going to have them memorized by the time we leave here. John 2, 23-25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, people saw the works that Jesus was doing. They saw his power and his miracles. And all of a sudden, they saw an opportunity. People saw the power of Jesus, and all of a sudden, they got their human agenda going. Maybe they thought that Jesus could do miracles that would make them rich and well-fed. Maybe they thought that Jesus would make them healthy and take away every problem they ever had. Maybe they thought that Jesus would become this great political and military leader and give them victory over the hated Roman oppressors. They had all sorts of ideas. They had all sorts of agendas when it came to Jesus. But the people were following Jesus for man-centered reasons, not God-given, God-centered reasons. People had all sorts of ideas of what Jesus' power could do for them, but Jesus would not allow himself to be used for their purposes. Jesus sets the agenda. And we either follow him or are rejected. You know, when we think of being a Christian, we often get things backwards because we think that we're in charge of our life and that we decide to let a little Jesus in because we want Jesus to help us out where we tell him to help us out. As if Jesus is our genie that we rub the bottle. Genies come out of the bottle, not the Bible, okay? And the genie comes up, and all of a sudden, Jesus asks whatever we wish, and we just tell him what to do. But that's backwards, because we do not tell Jesus what to do. He tells us what to do. We don't get to set our own life, mission, and purpose and direction. Jesus sets the mission and the purpose and the direction. We don't set the agenda. Jesus sets the agenda. It's his will, not our will. Jesus doesn't follow us. We follow Jesus. Jesus is not to submit to our plans. We are to submit to his plans. Big picture, Jesus is the Lord, not us. And that's why the Bible describes us as slaves. The Bible describes the followers of Jesus as slaves. And in your Bible, it will probably normally say servants, and then down the footnote, it'll say, well, this really means slaves, but we can't use that word. But the Bible describes us as slaves. Jesus is the master, and we are the slaves, and we do whatever he commands us to do. He's the master, not us. And being a slave has all kind of negative connotations in our mind for very real, appropriate reasons. But there's nothing like being a slave of Jesus. There is no greater happiness that you'll ever find than being a full, wholehearted slave of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that we submit wholeheartedly to him. So have you submitted wholeheartedly to Jesus? Are you still trying to be the boss? Trying to control Jesus and order him around and tell him what you want him to do? That will never work. And Jesus will never let that work. Jesus calls people to submit wholeheartedly to him. So again, are you willing to do that? Because it's only in surrendering wholeheartedly to Jesus that we find forgiveness. Only in surrendering wholeheartedly to Jesus that we find the abundant life. It's only in surrendering to Jesus wholeheartedly that we find eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is good and it's strong, and God, we need that. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us humility. I pray you'd give us brokenness and repentance, because God, we're wrong. There's something deep within us that is dead, wrong, and God, that can only be cured through the work of Jesus on the cross. So God, thank you. And thank you, Lord. We're here because of your goodness. We're here because of your love. We're here because of the cross, and that's where we stand. So praise God. Amen.